Okay, well, I wanted to start out by just simply saying it's a privilege for me to be here with you. This is my first time that I've had the privilege of coming to the north of Ireland. I've been coming roughly every other year to the south for, I guess, almost a decade now. And my family will be here as a whole this June, all four of us. So we're all looking forward to that. My daughter likes that you eat four meals a day, the way she puts it. And we don't have tea back home, and so she likes adding a meal. She's all in favor of that, and so she's looking forward to coming to your island. But I'm glad to be here this weekend. I'm very much looking forward to what the Lord will do in a weekend like this. As a guest, a lot of times you'll come to a weekend like this, and there'll be this little temptation to think, oh, these are good people. They've been taught well. They want to honor the Lord. I mean, what needs could there be, you know, in this group of people? Weekend after weekend after weekend, I'd be tempted to think that way. And then at the end of every weekend of ministry that the Lord opens the door for, I'm amazed at what the Lord can do with His Word. And so I know very well, with a God like we have, and with the Word of God like we have, that He'll accomplish great things this weekend in this audience. He knows the needs that are in the audience. It's a joy and a blessing and a freedom for me not to know the needs that are in the audience. But I'm looking forward to what the Lord will do. So let's jump right in, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. We're just going to start out by looking at the Lord's purposes for marriage. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then go forward to chapter 2 and verse number 18, if you would. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Father, we just want to pause and pray one more time. Lord, I am like a toddler with empty hands, wandering around in my father's workshop. Lord, if you don't build the house this weekend, then as fun and enjoyable as this weekend may be, nothing good will come of it. Lord, we know very well that You're a God of power. You love the people in this room more than anybody loves the people in this room. And so I joyfully lift up to You every one of the people that You have brought to this place. And I pray, Father, as we prayed before, that the Spirit of God would take the sword of the Word of God and have His perfect work amongst us. Father, we would be foolish not to think that there are strongholds in lives and in marriages in this room that need to be torn down this weekend. Father, we are robbing Your Son of glory in different ways, whether we realize it or not. Father, the needs that are in this room, Your Word says that You know the hearts of all. Lord, that's a fearful thing for people like us. It's also an incredibly joyful thing. We trust ourselves to You. We lift up this room. We lift up to You this entire weekend, and we just place it at Your feet, and we trust that You will accomplish what You put Your mind to this weekend. Father, You're the greatest thing that has ever happened to any one of us in this room. We just want to trust our weekend to You. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. So right from the beginning, I just want to notice several things that are simple, but foundationally essential. Number one, God's purpose for marriage. And I'm just going to start here in 2:18 and work my way backwards. Number one, if you're taking notes, is mutual completion. Mutual completion. Now, it's a joy for me to be in this setting. You have to be careful, of course. You want to be careful saying something like this in a general setting because the Lord doesn't have everybody to be married. But in this kind of a setting, you can speak joyfully and freely that His part of His biblical purpose for this relationship called marriage is to complete one another. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, of course, this is before sin ever entered the world, right? And so in a perfect setting, the Lord looked down from the heavens and he saw Adam and he said, "It's not good that Adam should be alone. So I'm going to make him a helper." And please notice this word. My version says comparable. Different version would say suitable. The idea in the original is a perfect fit. A perfect fit. So Adam had gaps and she would have gaps and the Lord was going to create them. So when you put Adam and Eve together, it would fit perfectly. And the Lord is still doing that today. Is that good news? I think it is, right? Do you want to have a happy marriage? Now, I know we throw around these phrases, and I appreciate these phrases, right? The Lord did not make marriage to make you happy. He made marriage to make you holy, right? And usually said with a frown, right? Yeah, I mean, I agree with that. And a proper focus in marriage leads to joy and leads to two Spirit-filled people, which kind of equals a Spirit-filled home and all of these things. But I want to have a happy marriage. And to be quite frank, at the end of my wife's life, if I'm still there, I would like her to be able to honestly, not just graciously, but honestly say that she was glad that she married me and that she picked me. I have not always conducted myself as a husband in such a way that she did feel that way. In fact, to be quite frank, we quote unquote did it the right way. We waited for each other. We waited on the Lord. I asked the Lord to pick for me. I couldn't even see to the end of a day. And so I said to the Lord in my college years, "Lord, I want to spend the rest of my life serving you. I don't even know what's going to happen between now and the end of today. How on earth am I supposed to pick a spouse that would be my helpmeet for the rest of my life? So Lord, would you please, in your loving sovereignty, pick my spouse for me and then make it so overwhelmingly obvious that this is the one that even someone that's dull like me, could not possibly miss it." That's exactly, and I don't mean those words, but that's exactly how I prayed in my college years. And I'm not going to tell the whole story, at least at this point, but the Lord did make it so overwhelmingly clear to me that it was just like that. In fact, I knew my wife was going to be my wife when she was still spending time with one of my best friends. I called my dad and I said, "That's the one I'm going to marry." And I knew. I just knew from the Lord, and it's all very practical, all the rest of it. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But year number one in our marriage, we were both shocked. Like, having asked the Lord to pick for me, having waited on the Lord, having decided not to pursue my wife and ruin my friendship with this friend, right? I decided it was the godly thing to step back and wait, pray for them. It was painful, to be quite frank, but wait. And then they decided they were just friends. I waited as little time as I thought I could get away with and moved in for the kill. And anyways, with all of that, I'm just basically saying we were two serious-minded young people pursuing the Lord. We had asked the Lord to pick for us. The Lord obviously brought us together. We were married, and yet, year number one, we were both shocked at the amount of conflict in our relationship. I know multiple times during that year, I made her feel like, wow, this is what I waited for. We were both surprised, just to be quite frank, at the amount of conflict that we started having fairly early on. Now, my point is simply this. Do you want to have a happy marriage? Well, I hope that we would just very simply say yes. Praise the Lord. The Lord designed marriage. He designed it to be a blessing, not a curse. Yes, I want to have a happy marriage. Now, here's a far more important question. Does the Lord want you to have a happy marriage? He does, doesn't he? Is that good news? Yeah, he's an all-powerful God. He's on our side. He already gave his son to die for us. And so you can see clearly from his word, the Lord designed marriage. He looked down at Adam in this passage and he said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to provide a solution for Adam's aloneness. I'm going to make him a helper that's the perfect fit for him. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever watched a married couple make each other miserable for 45 years? I'm not trying to be funny. I mean it, for real. Is that sad? I know elders that just live on the opposite side of the house from their wives. Their kids know now. If they keep going, eventually the people of God will know too. It's just a business relationship. They're not getting divorced. Praise the Lord. They're not getting divorced. Neither one of them believe in that. Neither one of them intellectually want that. But they're just living in a loveless, joyless relationship. Is that sad? I just want to highlight right from the beginning that that one biblical purpose for this relationship that's called marriage is mutual completion. The Lord wants you to have a happy marriage, a fulfilling marriage. He designed it for fulfillment. Adam and Eve. And he said, I will make him a helper suitable, the perfect fit. Is the idea for Adam. So that's point number one in our time tonight. Mutual completion. Now go backwards, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28. This will be reason number 2. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Point number 2 in the outline for tonight is to perpetuate a godly legacy. So just notice this little phrase. He blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So God chose marriage to be the way that the human race would be propagated, that the earth would be filled. He chose to pass on a godly legacy through this institution of marriage. The number one goal of raising kids is discipleship. I still can remember vividly about probably 7 or 8 or 10 years ago, the first time I ever heard that. My kids obviously weren't babies at that point, but I remember a gentleman saying, the number one goal of Christian parenting is discipleship. And I had never quite thought of it that way. I just thought, oh, well, that makes all the sense in the world. It's the perfect environment for the raising up and the making of a disciple for the glory of Jesus Christ's name. We kind of live and die with our kids to an extent. Boy, my kids can scare me. We sat down the night that we were engaged, and I didn't think of this. I just picked this up from somebody. I don't even remember who. But the night I asked Lynn to marry me, she said yes, praise the Lord. And we sat down. And we asked the Lord only to give us kids that would love him with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. And not to give us any kids that wouldn't end up pursuing him that way. And I'm praying that prayer more intensely today than I've ever prayed it before. Boy, I've made a lot of mistakes as a father. If I could go back and start over, there are a number of very practical things that I would do differently. But right from the beginning, boy, I'm thankful for a heavenly father that can be to my kids what I'm not capable of being to my kids. So right in the Word of God, you see purpose number one for marriage is mutual completion. Purpose number two, at least for our outline tonight, is to perpetuate a godly legacy, the raising up of disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, purpose number 3, I'm going to spend more time on this on purpose. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if you're taking notes, you could jot down point number 3 is to mirror God's beauty. And I'm going to slow down here for just a second and take my time on this particular point. You'll notice chronologically through the Word of God, this would come before the other two. And really, in its importance, it's vastly more important than the other two. Now, I wanted to start with the other two on purpose because I wanted to lead up to this. The number one reason why the Lord created marriage, the glory of God. If you're taking notes, you can jot down this little phrase, God's glory is at stake in your marriage. You will either stand someday and give an account for having selfishly robbed Jesus Christ of glory with your marriage, or you'll stand and give joyful account to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ of having glorified him in your marriage with the overwhelming, obvious picture that it's supposed to be of Christ in the church. So his glory is at stake in your marriage. I know an elder in Ontario, Canada, that his wife's back got so bad that he would pull up as close as he could to the door of the chiropractic office. He would put the car in park, run around the car as quickly as he could, open the door for his wife, and then he would reach in. He's got this tiny, tiny little wife. He'd reach in, he'd grab her arm, and he would help her and lift her as much as he could out of the car, and then all the way in, she'd put her arm on his arm like this, and all the way into the chiropractor, they'd walk just like this, time after time after time. Long story short, they led the secretary at the chiropractic's office to Christ. And they just went in and out, in and out, in and out. And finally, one day, this secretary stops them and says, "Can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yeah, please." And she said, "All of my life, I've been looking for someone that will love me like that. And I've never been able to find someone that would love me tenderly like that." And she said, "How did you end up getting a guy like that?" You know what the answer was? I think this is so beautiful. He said, "I'm not a guy like that." He said, "I almost ruined my wife. I almost ruined my marriage. We were on our last legs as a married couple, and I found Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Lord made me a new man. And he changed what kind of a husband I was. He changed what I was passionate about and my selfishness." And he just went on and on. But within a short period of time, the Lord used a simple husband loving his wife in this simple, tender way to open up a door to this hardened woman that has been through a miserable, rough life, and led her to Christ. Isn't that awesome? I want to meet the lady. I haven't met the lady yet. I've had dinner in this couple's home multiple times. I've never met this dear woman. But that is so overwhelmingly, biblically, the main purpose of marriage, that we glorify the Lord, that we mirror his beauty. And he says it twice, "Let us make man in our image." And then he says, "So God created man in his own image." The idea is an icon. It represents God. So in the Old Testament, God wed himself to the nation of Israel. It has always been the Lord's primary picture of his desire for his relationship with every Christian. Is that good news? I can't honestly wrap my head around that. The other day I was riding along in a plane talking to the Lord, and I said to the Lord, "I love you." And then the Lord, a lot of times he'll use his word to respond to me. I don't know if that's your experience. But he'll use his verses from his word to respond to me. And he brought a verse to mind, and he just made it so clear that his response was, "I love you too." And I just said to him, not out loud, "How can that be? I know myself. I know how unlovable I am and can be and have been." And I was ashamed. 15 years old, I was ashamed of Jesus Christ in my public high school. I lived as a hypocrite for a period of 2 or 3 months. All of these things I'm forgiven of. It's amazing. Old Testament, he weds himself to the nation of Israel. New Testament, Christ in the church. We're very familiar with these concepts. And so that's God's desire for his relationship with every Christian individually, and it's his desire, overwhelmingly clearly, for a married couple to reflect his beauty to the world. You know, I don't like the way the world is going. I don't like the way my country is going. It's sad to see my country rapidly running from Jesus Christ and laughing and mocking and calling horrible names the followers of Jesus Christ. All of that's sad. You know what I like about all that? As the world gets darker and darker and darker, boy, the light of Christians, it just shines, doesn't it? It just shines so beautifully in a dark world. So now you have a man who just helps his wife out of a car, helps her into a chiropractic office, and they have an opportunity to lead a broken woman to Christ because she's never been able to find a guy that loved her like that. And this guy was honest enough to tell her, well, I'm just like the men that were in your life, but I've been saved, and I've been radically changed because I was saved. So mirroring God's beauty. If you're taking notes, you can jot down four things. God's love. We're supposed to mirror. Now, we could talk a lot about a lot more things, but we'll talk about these four. God's love, God's commitment, God's forgiveness, and then unity and harmony. So how are we to mirror God's beauty? And with each one of these four, we're going to talk about two different things. How we mirror it to each other. I'm giving you this really so you can talk with your spouse. You can pray about these things and seek the Lord's mind. How can we mirror these things to each other? And then how can we mirror these things to others? Hopefully this will make sense here in just a second. So we'll start with God's love. How can we mirror God's love to each other? Well, by being loving, right? Which would be the opposite of being critical, harsh, judgmental, mocking your spouse in public. All of those things. So by being loving, we can mirror God's love. We have an assembly back home where, I haven't counted in the last 3 or 4 years, but I think we probably have 15 or 16 young couples. And young, the definition of young couple is my age and down. So it grows one year every year. But we're predominantly, an assembly full of young couples that are raising their kids. It's a joyful place to be a part of. It's a joyful place to serve the Lord in. We've seen, of course, many different things. My wife and I have made many mistakes ourselves, and then we've observed many other young couples. I remember a young wife that would say of her husband, she would say, oh, he's not a leader. And I don't think she really knew what she was doing to her husband, but I heard her say it multiple times, oh, he's not a leader. And then she'd say again, oh, he's not a leader. And I would look over at her husband when she would say it, oh, he's not a leader. And it was like she was stabbing him every time. I know every guy will understand this. At least I think every guy will understand this. To a guy, the way the guy thinks and the way a guy hears that, she's saying publicly, my husband isn't worthy of respect. And she would never say those words, but when she kept voicing that, oh, my husband's not a leader, by the way, I'm not talking about spiritual gift. There are spiritual gifts that are built for public ministry, and there are spiritual gifts that are built for service ministry. Now, I'm not talking about that at all. Every husband is called to lead his home spiritually. And she was really not understanding these things, but was publicly saying of her husband, he's not a leader. And it hurt her. It hurt her husband. We try to encourage all couples, particularly young couples, never to say one thing publicly that would be dishonoring to their spouse. I've sat in a lot of men's meetings at the chapel where husbands will poke fun at their wives. I would encourage a couple of any age never to do that. Literally not once. And I don't mean don't have a sense of humor. I love to laugh. I love to laugh with my wife. We love to laugh at ourselves together. I'm not talking about having a sense of humor, but never, ever poking fun at your spouse, in public. I went to Kenya for the first time, maybe 12 years ago, something like that. And when I got to Kenya and I opened up my bag, there was a packet that I opened up, and it was a note for every day that I was in Kenya. I was in Kenya for 3 weeks. And boy, I missed my family so bad. The senior guy on the trip, about a week into our 3-week trip, he looked at me and he said, "This is the part where I start missing my family desperately and I just want to go home more than anything." And I just thought, oh, praise the Lord, because I never would have admitted it, right? But that's exactly how I felt. And here I open up this packet and I have a note for every day from my wife. That meant a lot to me. That she would do that. It's just a simple way of loving, of mirroring God's attribute, His beauty of love. I have a friend who, you can do this or not, or just laugh at this, whatever you want. But I have a friend who unrolled the toilet paper and put a note in the roll and rolled the toilet paper back up. So at some unforeseen future time, the note would fall, would fall down. And that was his way of surprising his wife with this little love note. It worked. I mean, she thought it was sweet. So I don't know if you would think that that was sweet or not. But, anyways, what I'm saying is consciously making an effort, to be loving, to your spouse. So that's to each other. Always be loving to each other. Now, I also want to make an encouragement in this other realm of how can we mirror this attribute of love to other people. And there's so many things we could talk about, but I just want to say one thing. I encourage husbands especially, but wives too, to be publicly, obviously loving toward their spouses. Now, I'm going to say right up front here that this is what I'm about to say is obviously a cultural thing. This is not my first time to Ireland, but it is my first time to Northern Ireland. I don't know what the culture would be here. But within the culture that's here, without any reservation whatsoever, based on principles from God's Word, I want to encourage every married couple to make it obvious that you love each other. So however culturally you would do that, if that's putting your arm around your wife, if that's holding your wife's hand, if that's giving your wife a little kiss when you say goodbye, whatever it is. Our first year of marriage, I was brutal at this. We got married before our senior year of college, and I wouldn't even hold my wife's hand publicly because I had seen so many couples be so affectionate, and really, I don't even think that's the right word, passionate, really, that people are, they felt like I can't even look at them, right? Let alone go talk to them. And so there's just this obvious line between affection and passion. And so I would put it this way. Passion is private, obviously. Affection, I think, can be so profitably public. I find that when I'm affectionate to my wife, people are actually drawn in. Especially at Bible camps all over North America, I purposely am affectionate to my wife at Bible camps all over North America. And people will come up and laugh and say, no PDA, do you use that term here? Public display of affection. And I'll say, I have a command from the living God to love my wife, and I'm determined I'm gonna love my wife. But so many times people will come up and young people today, where I'm from, a lot of them don't even want to get married. Because they see so many bad examples, they're just done with it. They're done with the whole concept of marriage. And to see a husband loving his wife and a wife loving her husband, I know personally it makes me comfortable. I love it when a husband and wife obviously love one another. And so I just want to encourage that. You can reflect God's attribute of love through affection. I'm not talking about passion, right? But through affection, you can mirror that to others. So, attribute number two, commitment. Commitment. How can we mirror God's attribute of commitment to each other? Well, you lead your family in a commitment to the local church. You lead your family in a commitment to the family. You lead your family in a commitment to the workplace, right? You just reflect this attribute of God. This amazed me when it happened. My dad's with the Lord now, but my dad was student body president of his high school when he graduated. So every 5 years they would have this reunion and my dad would go back and he'd get the chance to share with whoever came back. And he actually had multiple opportunities to share the gospel in depth with former classmates because he kept bringing the same woman to every high school reunion. And that's amazing to me, but it's true. The fact that he kept taking my mom all these years later to the reunion, and they're bringing different people. They're bringing their new girlfriend or their new boyfriend. And here's my dad bringing the same woman after all these years. So again, it can be so simple, but just mirroring commitment, the commitment of God. And then how about to others? I already mentioned one, a huge one, is the aspect of criticism. You can either criticize your spouse publicly, or you can appreciate your spouse publicly, honor your spouse publicly, lift them up. And then again, I know that this is simple, but I find overwhelmingly it needs to be said. Don't ever talk about things. Make a commitment never to talk about things that aren't the will of God. Is it the will of God for any couple in this room to divorce? No, I'm not trying to be contentious. I mean, this is a pretty simple answer, isn't it? Right? How does God feel about divorce? Well, he hates it, right? If you have two people that are humble before God, willing to be humble, willing to live for God's will instead of their own will, then divorce wouldn't even happen. And so my encouragement is so simple. Like, knowing that God hates it, knowing what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, knowing these simple verses, don't talk about it. It's amazing to me how often couples will talk about things. They're not really at that stage planning on following through with it, but they'll throw these words around, right? In the middle of a fight, they'll say, well, why don't you divorce me then? Again, I hope that this is completely foreign to you. I hope you're, and I mean this kind of seriously, I hope you're thinking, boy, poor Americans, right? It sounds like it's bad over there. I hope that would be wonderful if that was true. But I just heartily encourage you, don't allow yourself to talk about things that you know are not God's will. So, commitment. Next one, forgiveness. Mirroring God's forgiveness. First of all, to each other. The idea of forgiveness is choosing to not bring to mind another person's sin. Like, one example would be, I've cast all their sins behind my back, the Lord says. So you're choosing not to bring to mind. You remember Esther, when the king couldn't sleep and he had the official record brought before him? That would be the opposite, right? The official record, he wanted that to be read to him. Of course, in its context, for the purpose of putting him to sleep. Right? So forgiveness is, the best practical working definition of forgiveness I've ever heard is this, the decision to take the blow for someone else's sin. That needs to happen in marriage all the time, doesn't it? Again, I don't think that this is funny at all, and I don't mean it funny, to be funny at all. I have not yet been able to get over being a sinner. And I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm positionally perfect in God's sight, and I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and I delight in these things, but I mean, my wife is a gracious woman, but if she were to stand here and be honest and say, as someone said, does Scott honestly love you like Christ loved the church? No way. Not even close. Now, I'm not okay with that. I'm not saying, oh, I can't be like Christ, so I'm going to give up. It actually torments me. I'm seeking God for help to be the husband that I should be, to be the father that I should be. I have a little window of time with my kids as minors still, to parent my kids. I've not yet been able to get over being a sinner. And boy, I need my kids' forgiveness. I need my wife's forgiveness. I spoke on the flesh in my own assembly back home a number of months back. And it was one of those messages where you could sense the Spirit of God moving. And I knew it was an issue that was much needed. And I spoke on it. You could just tell, those of you that have ever spoken, there's times where you feel like your feet are barely hitting the ground, you know? Like, they'll call that being borne along by the Spirit of God. And then there's times where you feel like you're pulling a parachute through water, you know? Right? And you just can't get going. Well, this is one of those times, like, I could tell the Spirit of God was moving. Praise the Lord. I mean, it was a great Sunday. And then I went home and yelled at my son. And I'm not talking about screaming or throwing a frying pan or anything like that. But in my quick tongue, I snapped at my son. And then I walked out of the kitchen and I walked over and I sat down in my chair and I hung my head and I just shook my head. And then I asked the Lord to forgive me and I walked back and I said, Danny, that was my flesh. I apologize. I love you. Will you please forgive me? The amazing thing about kids is they tend to just say yes, and they just give you a hug. And I mean, they're amazing. But parenting, marriage, forgiveness just needs to take place all the time, doesn't it? So I just want to make two simple little encouragements. Number one, be real. The world looks at our marriages and they tend to think either you're being fake, right? They'll accuse us of hypocrisy. But particularly when they come in and visit the assembly, they'll come in and they'll see all these, from their perspective, all these perfect little families whose kids are just, have been, you know, we trained them from the time they were this big to sit quietly in a meeting. And so they're sitting quietly, you know, and they come in and they see all these families that to them look perfect. And so my first encouragement is be real, be open, be vulnerable, be see-through with people. And then don't just be real about the fact that you need forgiveness, but be real about how God gives you grace to grant forgiveness. Now this would be both to each other and to others. On a personal level, you just have to make a decision. Okay, that person sinned. Some of these things are amazingly serious. I'm dealing with a young couple right now where she cheated on him. That's a hard phone call to get. Can you imagine living through that? I don't know. I mean, some of you may not have to imagine. How are you going to go on successfully? Forgiveness, right? Look, if you're anything like me, then you need the grace of God to do that. I do not find the power in myself to overcome bitterness, anger, things like that. I find that I need grace from God if I'm going to mirror this beautiful attribute of God. Just to give you one example, somebody in my family sinned against me. It was very, very hurtful at the time. And I find that this is a pattern, and I don't know if it is for you, but for me this is a pattern. The Lord gives me grace in the instant to respond the way that I should respond. He gives me grace. Praise the Lord. But the real struggle for me comes a week down the road or 2 weeks down the road. And then all of a sudden I'm driving down the road and running through my head is everything that in my flesh that I wish I just would have, you know? And you just run it through your head and run it through your head. And I struggled with it personally for a week or two. And I didn't immediately overcome it. Eventually I called my dad. And I said, Dad, would you please pray for me? I'm waking up in the morning and my blood is boiling. I mean, literally, like my heart would pound at times. During the middle of the day, this will come to my mind and my heart will pound and I'll get so angry. In breaking a bread one time, I was sitting there. The last thing in the world I would want to be thinking about is that. And I'm just angry. I go to bed and I lie there in bed and I'm angry. And I just said to my dad, I have not been able to overcome this yet. Would you please pray for me? And the Lord led me to go to Matthew 18. And just that simple picture of you've got a debtor that owes an amazing, massive debt. And then you have a debtor that just owes a little bit, right? And of course, we're the ones that have this massive debt against God. And whoever that is that has sinned against us, no matter how serious or how painful it is, whatever their debt is to us, it's so tiny compared to our debt to the Lord, right? And so what I had to do on a practical level is every time during a day that I would begin to think about it and I would start to get angry, I had to go back to that passage and I would just read it and then I would pray. And an hour or two later, I'd go back to that passage and I would read it and I would pray. And I don't remember, honestly, if it took a week and a half. I mean, it seems like it was something like that. And then the Lord gave me grace and I was just able to let it go. So if you're like me, I find that I need the Lord's help to forgive. Marriage is for the glory of God. If we don't forgive, we're robbing Jesus Christ of glory. There's also all these warnings, and this isn't a message about forgiveness. It's a message about marriage. But there's all these warnings. If you won't forgive, then your heavenly Father, what? He won't forgive you, right? Man, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means that a person that won't forgive puts themselves in a spiritual state where they won't accept the forgiveness of God. In other words, it stifles you. It stagnates you. You're not going to go on well for Christ until you allow the Lord to deal with that particular issue. And it becomes an issue in marriage over and over again. So, forgiveness. Finally, unity and harmony. I'm not going to say much about this just for sake of time, but it's another way that we can reflect the beauty of God by having unity in the home, harmony in the home. I'll put it this way. There's a massive difference between a spirit-filled home and a carnal home. Is that true? Just because people are coming out to the meetings on Sunday and smiling and saying amen doesn't mean that they're loving their wife or that they're spirit-filled or that they're honoring Christ. There's a massive difference between these two things. I lived two different ways distinctly growing up, in my family. There was a time in our family where the local church was center. It was central. And then there's a time in our family where the local church was just kind of an add-on that we would add sometimes, most of the time, we would add on. We kind of viewed that as a good thing. But boy, just distinctly, two very different experiences where the Lord was center in our home and then where, you know, we were pro-God, but he definitely wasn't center. So unity and harmony. There's a massive difference between two people that are spirit-filled and people that are not. Okay, with the time that we have left, I want to move on and look at one more thing. We've talked about God's three purposes for marriage. To mirror God's beauty, to perpetuate a godly legacy, and mutual completion, a perfect fit. And so let's go on to chapter number 2 and verse number 23. And I just want to make a few more observations here of the text. Verse number 23. And Adam said, well, we'll read 22 for context. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So being one, in a practical way, being one, like oneness in marriage, brings incredible glory to God. It's the way he designed it. And so I want to look at four commitments that I would encourage all of us to make tonight, to be one with the person that the Lord has put us together with. So commitment number one is to receive your spouse. Receive your spouse. If you're taking notes, that would be based on verse number 23. The Lord fashions Eve. He brings Eve to Adam, and notice Adam's response. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. One translation puts, it's really a paraphrase, puts in that first line, it puts this exclamatory statement, this is it. And it's really reflective of the Hebrew. Adam is joyfully celebrating the gift that God is bringing to him. He is, in a very practical way, receiving the spouse that God brought to him. And so the commitment would be to receive the spouse that God has brought to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would write down this little statement. If this spouse is God's gift to me, I should, and then draw a line. If this spouse is God's gift to me, then I should, and you draw a line. And I would encourage you to think it through this way. You have to accept and receive, in that sense, your spouse's strengths, right? We're all happy with that. You also have to accept and receive your spouse's weaknesses. Like, we'll talk about this tomorrow. 1 Peter 3:7 says to husbands, to dwell with your wife, according to understanding. You don't have to dwell with every wife. You just have to dwell with your wife, right? You have to know your wife. So there'll be strengths, there'll be weaknesses. Part of the reason why Lynn and I had so much conflict early on in our marriage is we were trying to change each other. Have you ever done that? I had this picture of a godly wife in my mind, and I didn't even really realize totally what I was doing. I never would have thought of it in that way, like, oh, I'm trying to change you. But I would make these suggestions, right? Repeatedly, consistently making suggestions. And it doesn't take long at all before a wife picks up on the fact that you're wanting her to be different than what she is, right? And then she's making suggestions to me. And so I'm picking up on the fact that she's trying to change me. And it just built somewhat quickly. Within months, it built conflict. And this lesson that we learned was so simple, but wonderful in our marriage, that we don't want our spouse to turn into our picture of the ideal spouse. What we really want is them to turn into the Lord's picture of the ideal spouse. If we try to change our spouse, it just makes everything worse. If we allow the Lord to change our spouse, now I know sometimes that for some people, that is a miserable, difficult process. I'm not pretending that it's easy. I mean, in a miserable, difficult situation. But again, wives, we'll look at this tomorrow. 1 Peter 3:1-6, the instructions to a wife that's in a much less than ideal situation. So I'm not pretending that it's easy, but I'm saying it's far, far better. Adam is receiving, he's receiving his spouse. He says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. That's the Hebrew word ishah, because she was taken out of man. That's the Hebrew word ish. I can still remember discovering this, and it's a beautiful thing. Adam was named by God Adam, right? Which means what? Red dirt or red clay, right? Or just dirt. And then God brings Adam Eve. Now Adam is speaking here, and he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called ishah, because she was taken out of ish, right? And ish means man of high estate. And so Adam actually gives himself the name man of high estate. Now this is all before sin, right? It's basically the idea that he considers himself so incredibly blessed of God at this amazing gift that God just brought to him that he feels that he's now important, right? Now girls, you can use this, right? You can say, before me, you were just dirt. Now you're a man of high estate. And so my point is that Adam is joyfully receiving his spouse. We work with a lot of young married couples. As time goes by, we work with a lot of struggling married couples too, just in life. And boy, an engaged couple, they are not hesitant to receive their spouse, right? I mean, they're chomping at the bit to receive their spouse. I got an email the other day. How soon can we get married? Right? That was the subject. How soon can we get married? And that's your typical, like if a young couple didn't feel that way, you'd be a little concerned for them, right? But you go down the road a little bit, you really kind of discover more about who the person is, shortcomings, you know, anything like that. And then it becomes at some point a commitment that I commit joyfully before the Lord to receive my spouse with his strengths and weaknesses, with her strengths and weaknesses, all of it. This is God's gift for me, and so I'm going to accept this gift from him. Second thing to notice here. So number one is receive. Number two is leave. And that would be verse number 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So a commitment to leave. Now I'm just going to give you a lot of this just to kind of talk about on your own, think about on your own, dig out the little nuggets from the passage on your own, things like that. But I just want to encourage you in two ways. To leave in terms of dependency. A young person emailed me the other day. And it was the one who said, how soon can we get married? And part of my response to him is, are you independent? Are you living independently? If you're not, then you're going to go to your parents at some point and say, is it all right with you if we get married? And if you're living dependently on them, then they're going to think you're not ready, to take this step. There's a very clear, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So you leave in terms of dependency, and then you also leave in terms of allegiance. Your primary allegiance becomes the new family unit. I didn't even really understand what he was saying at the time, but my sophomore year of college, an elder in my local assembly at the time stood up, and he said, we have a number of young couples that just got married in the assembly, And I just want to say publicly that the rest of you need to allow them to be a young couple and need to not put pressure on them and to allow them to grow, right? When you get married, you have this little baby relationship. And he was saying, you need to let it grow, let it blossom. And I was sitting there thinking, what on earth does he mean? Right? I didn't understand it. And now I, looking back, I can totally see that. You leave in terms of dependency, you leave in terms of allegiance. There's a guy in North America that I know that refuses to cut off a relationship. He would say that it's innocent. But it doesn't even matter, in a sense, whether it's innocent or whether it's not. It bothers his wife deeply. People that know him are saying, look, you have to cut this off. And he refuses. He refuses counsel, he refuses his wife, he refuses everybody. And so there's an obvious problem with allegiance, right? As you go through marriage, I find that there's just times of sensitivity. Whether it's based in reality or whether it's not. But my wife and I, again, this is just based on advice we heard, years ago, decided that if she's sensitive about any person, a woman, then I will honor that sensitivity. Does that make sense? And it really goes both ways. I mean, I don't like to admit it as a man, but there's times where I'd be sensitive about something. And I had the freedom with my wife just to mention that, and the fact that she would honor that, honor our relationship, it means a lot in that setting. So you leave, of course, in the context, it's father and mother. Dependency, you leave in terms of allegiance. Number three. And then cleave to his wife, they say. Leave father and mother, be joined to his wife. So number three is cleave. In the Hebrew, it's the idea of a permanent bond. Literally, it would be the idea of sticking like glue, and it's permanent glue. It's not a temporary adhesive. It's permanent. And so you go to Malachi 2, it says God hates divorce. You go to Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So I'll ask this question tonight. Why does the Lord feel so strongly about divorce? We have freedom in this environment. I mean, is divorce a problem in Northern Ireland? I'm kind of assuming that it is, at least somewhat, isn't it? I mean, amongst the Christians. Like, is it a problem? Yeah. Man, we are bleeding in North America. Like, from my perspective, like, I have the privilege of traveling amongst the people of God, and whatever picture you want to use, right? We have cancer, bleeding, whatever. I mean, we're hurting. The people of God are hurting. The bride of Christ is not what it should be. This is why we are crying out to the Lord for revival, for a fresh work of God in our day. So if you're anything like us, man, it's a problem. Why does God feel so strongly about divorce? Number one, it ruins the picture. When Moses struck the rock twice, did God take that seriously? Yes, right? Why? It ruined the picture, right? The rock is supposed to be struck once. The second time you're supposed to speak to the rock. It ruined the picture. God took that very seriously. Well, marriage is a picture of the beauty of God. And he feels so strongly about divorce, first and foremost, because it ruins the picture. Secondly, it destroys people. Man, it's miserable. Somebody that I've loved my whole life, 4 years into their marriage, she decided she loved someone else. And he went to ask his... 4 years before that, he went to ask his future father-in-law, can I marry your daughter? And the one thing his father-in-law said is, if I say yes, then you have to promise me you'll never leave my daughter. And he said, yes, sir. And I know he meant it. I know him well. Well, 4 years into the relationship, she left him. And forgive me for the bluntness, he drove around in a car for 3 days with a shotgun, wondering whether or not he would go on. Now, praise God, he didn't make that choice, and praise God, he is going on. But I could repeat that same kind of story with different details over and over and over again. When you've got this concept, this Hebrew concept of becoming one, right? It's the permanent adhering. And so if we, and I trust this won't be too grotesque, but if you think of it physically, if you tore apart a person, what you would end up with is a raw, open, horrific scene, right? And so divorce, you're taking something that is one. In Hebrew, it's a plural oneness. There's both singular and plural. And you're tearing apart one. And so what you end up with is a raw, hurting, torn apart individual. We had a gentleman that I was trying to work with years ago, and I kept saying to him, "Come on, you know, the Lord loves you." You know, I kept ministering to him and longing to see him run after this divorce. You know, be healed, make things right, pursue your wife, seek to win her back. I mean, all the rest of it, but run for the Lord. And it took me years to realize how broken he was, how injured he was by this whole process. So cleave, it's the idea of a permanent bond. And then finally, become one. These are each commitments. And so my encouragement to you tonight is commit to receive your spouse. Nobody is going to like everything about their spouse. Right? Nobody. I'm a rather disgusting little sinner, to be quite frank. And I hate that about myself. I mean, there's a lot of things not to like. And I married a sinner. Now, I'm thrilled with my choice. I praise God for my choice. I feel like in many ways I'm just beginning to appreciate the amazing woman that God gave me. But nobody, I don't care who they are, is going to like everything about their spouse. And so you commit to receive this gift from God in the same way Adam did. You commit to leave in terms of dependency and allegiance. Your allegiance is to that person. God has joined you together. It's a unit. And so your allegiance is to that unit that God has made. You commit to cleave. It's a permanent bond. Cleave. And then commit to becoming one. And notice that I didn't put it in the past tense. It's not just become one. It's becoming one. The way relationships should progress, social, starts, right? You notice each other, you enjoy each other in a social setting. Emotional, right? Eventually there's a bond there. You spend time with the person. So you have a social oneness that eventually becomes an emotional oneness. At some point it becomes appropriate to start developing this spiritual oneness. We try to caution young couples from jumping into that too quickly. I don't mean spiritual leadership, right? That you should take your roles from the beginning. But if you immediately jump into this level of intimacy where you're sharing like all your deepest prayer requests, things like that, we encourage young couples not to do that. But once the Lord has led you, particularly to the point of engagement where you're both very serious and you think that this is the Lord's direction, then you've got a spiritual oneness that develops. So social oneness, emotional oneness, spiritual oneness, and then eventually what this is describing is leaving father and mother, being joined in marriage, and then you have a physical oneness. Now I'm going to tell you something that I don't like. I mentioned this to Derek. We work with a lot of what I would call high caliber young couples. We love these young couples. We delight in them. Boy, it's a privilege to work with them. You have motivated students, right? Premarital counseling is just discipleship with a focus. And you have motivated students. Like, they want to have a happy marriage. They want to learn and grow. And, I mean, it is a massive privilege. One of the first things that I ask them in that process is, we let them tell their story. We try to make them as comfortable as we can, all the rest of it. But one of the first things I look at them and say is, are you currently honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in your physical relationship? And then I make them answer. More than 50% of these young couples that I would say are high caliber couples. They're not just, I don't know, even know what the right terms to use, but they're not just run of the mill couples. More than 50%, either one or both of them at that stage has a guilty conscience based on what they're doing physically in their relationship. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, one huge problem is you build guilt, right? And so you have a man that was created by God, and he's created by God to pursue, and then you have a woman created by God to respond. And so when you put guilt into this process, you mess it up, right? And so now you have a man that doesn't totally understand how he's built by God, and there's guilt associated with it. And then you have a wife whose guilt is associated with it. And you take what God created for oneness, for a lifelong enjoyment of oneness, and you build in problems to it. You know, the other huge problem that I see is wherever you are in this process, social, emotional, spiritual, physical, right? That's God's design. If you're socially coming together, and then say emotionally starting to come together, and then you jump the gun and you start enjoying what God created for marriage, you immediately stunt your social growth and your emotional growth and your spiritual growth, of course. And so then you get down the road, you want to do well for the Lord, they want to go on, but they're stunted. You didn't have this natural maturing process into this beautiful relationship that God created. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Seriously? Okay, I see this over and over again. Now again, I'm not pretending to understand Northern Ireland. I'm basically presenting what I have found in God's Word under the assumption that we're all basically cut from the same cookie dough. We're made up of the same material. So it's a commitment. Become one. If you've been stunted because of your own mistakes, because of your spouse's mistakes, boy, God is good. His grace is so good. And He brings beauty out of ashes. I see it happen all the time. I see it happen all the time. I watched people that I know well live in a loveless marriage for 10 years. Every time I'd see him, pardon me, he'd go up and he'd lean in to kiss his wife and she'd turn like this. And it was hard to watch. Just a loveless marriage for 10 years. They didn't get divorced. God hates it, right? They know that. She, to be quite frank, said, I would have left him, but I didn't have a reason. Someday I have to stand before God and give an account, and I knew I didn't have a biblical reason to leave my husband. They lived that way for 10 years, and then I saw him win her back, and I saw them live in a beautiful, restored love relationship, for the rest of their lives. So, praise the Lord. Becoming one, it's present tense. It's a commitment. You leave, you cleave, you receive, and you become one. So, well, we have a whole weekend of things to talk about. That's enough for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Father, once again, for every couple that's in this room. Lord, you are such a good God. Far be it from you not to notice what's going on this weekend. Far be it from you not to attend the meetings this weekend and to minister to the people that you love. Father, the kind of God that you are, you would be more committed to something like this than anybody else. You would want the people in this room to do well more than anybody else in their life, more than they want their marriage to do well. You want their marriage to do well. That is such a joy. You are such a joy. Father, we said it at the beginning. You're the greatest thing that ever happened to us, and we can't imagine going through life without you. Father, I just want to lift up every individual in this room and pray that the Spirit of God would put His finger on the exact spot that is needed. If it's a strong rebuke from the Word of God, then we certainly pray for that if that's what's needed. If it's just building up and reminding of your love and your compassion and your grace, that there is grace to help in time of need. Father, whatever the needs are, you know the hearts of all. And we pray, Father, that nothing would keep you from accomplishing this weekend all that is in your heart to accomplish. Father, we commit tonight's message to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.